time, and I know that's a bit lengthy to stand for some of you, but I want to go ahead and get back in the habit this week, since we have a shorter passage, and stand in honor of the Lord and His Word, and read the 16th chapter together. Revelation chapter 16, we're going to begin in verse 1. It's a little overwhelming as we go through the 16th chapter, but remember, chapter 19 is coming. And chapter 19 is the great and glorious return of Jesus. And so we've got a couple of more weeks till we get there, and we're going to have a great time when we get there, but we're still trudging through some difficult things until so. But Revelation 16, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, 'You are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it.' Then I heard someone from afar, or someone from the altar say, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and the people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him the glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues from pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go naked and they see his shame. So they assembled them at the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, 'It is done.' There were lightnings and rumblings and thunders, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. And every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on the people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe." Let's pray together. Father, we just come to you this morning. We pray that you help us to grasp what it is we're about to hear. Most importantly, Father, this morning we pray that you open our eyes and help us to grasp Jesus, who is the one who delivers us from these horrific occurrences. We ask for your hand to be on us as we study this passage together. I pray for you to move me aside. I ask for your voice to clearly be heard. Give us ears to hear, so that we might apply what it is we learned together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. You ever watched the movie Saving Private Ryan? That's a great movie, and I love that movie, but there's a certain melancholiness to it. You know, as you watch it and you see this band of Army Rangers make their way on this mission in the Second World War, your heart is heavy, because particularly if you've seen it more than once, you know that a good number of Tom Hanks' men are not coming back, and there's sort of a sadness to it and a heartache to it as you watch this movie of great victory and great triumph. You are sort of melancholy as you encounter some of the more discouraging parts of that movie. And I sort of carry that sense as we move through Revelation together. There are some great and glorious things in it, that there are some chapters that weigh very heavy on our hearts, and this is one of those chapters, because we see in this 16th chapter the great judgment of God pour out on the world and on those who have rejected Him vehemently and have continued in their rebellion and their sinfulness despite the many opportunities they've had to repent and to embrace Jesus as Lord. So we come to the 16th chapter, and remember now, we are in still the seventh seal. If you go all the way back to Revelation chapter 6, and Jesus takes that scroll from the hand of God and He begins to break open those seals, the seventh one is a seal that encompasses seven trumpets. And as each of those seven trumpets sound, in that seventh trumpet, then there are seven bowls of wrath. And so the seventh seal contains all seven trumpets and now these seven bowls of wrath as well. And it has led some scholars to suggest that perhaps these seven bowls are nothing more than a reiteration or a repeat of the seven trumpets. And while there's some similarity in those things, and I encourage you to go back to chapter 9 and reread those passages we studied some weeks ago, you'll see there is some similarities, but there's also some major differences, and it leads me to believe that these bowl wraths or these judgment bowls are different than the seven trumpets that we studied a few weeks ago. But nonetheless, as we see these seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the earth this morning, there's going to be some things we're reminded of as we work our way through it. It's a difficult chapter to outline, so we're just going to kind of walk our way through it. We're going to touch on all seven of these and then go from there. Again, let's revisit verse 1 then. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." The voice that we see in verse 1 probably belongs to God. And He commands these seven angels that John sees at the tail end of 15, each of them carrying a bowl full of the wrath of God. He commands them to begin to pour that wrath out on the earth. And when we talk about the earth, we need to realize that this wrath is falling upon those who have rejected God continuously. Remember back a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 13, we were introduced to a couple of beasts. Chapter 12 of the book of Revelation introduces us to this red dragon we understand as Satan. Chapter 13 introduces us to two beasts, one we identified as the Antichrist and one we identified as the false prophet. In other words, one that would attempt to sit in the place of Christ and one that would be this great PR spin doctor that would promote him and encourage the world to worship him. And one of the ways that he encouraged the world to worship the Antichrist was he forced them to take a mark or to take a bond of slavery and commitment so they could engage in commerce. Okay, that's the mark of the beast that we understand here in these first couple of verses. "The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." As God's wrath is poured out, the first bowl is that these who have rejected God and have embraced the worship of the Antichrist, they begin to break out in sores. And this isn't just a scrape here or a boo-boo there. This is something that's pretty intense. As a matter of fact, the language leads us to believe that it's kind of a running, oozing, painful sore. It's the kind of sores that Job had back in the book of Job. So this isn't just an owie. This isn't just a boo-boo. This isn't just a mommy kissed my finger sore. This is a major league honkering sore. This is not something that you're going to want to have. And it's a stark, and as we reference Job and sort of give that some context, remember there's a stark contrast in the way that it affects these people and the way that it affected Job. Remember, Job sits in sores and ache, and all of his friends come and finger point at him, and finally Job has his day before God. In the 42nd chapter of Job does what? He repents. He recognizes who he is in front of a holy God. But these people refuse to do that. So the first bowl is poured out, and sores break out on those who have received the mark of the beast and who worship his image. Verse 3 then tells us, "The second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it turned to blood like a dead man's, and all of life in the sea died." So the second bowl is poured out, and it's poured out on the sea, and the sea becomes like blood. And as we make our way through these bowls, we're going to find they're very reminiscent of what? The plagues that fell on Egypt. They're going to be very reminiscent of the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians to prompt them to release the children of Israel from captivity. One, we see bowl, or the first bowl is sores on those who have embraced the Antichrist and his worship. The second is then that the salt water becomes dead. Things living in it die because it turns into something like blood. And this would be a huge impact. This would resonate with John's readers because John is living in the time where the Roman Empire is at its height. And the Roman Empire thrived because of its trade on the seas. And now the sea has become a dead thing. And so John's readers could identify quickly just what kind of impact this would have on the Empire of Rome. But in our day and time, can you imagine if all of the seas became lifeless? If all of the seas became something to where life could not exist or thrive with them, the impact that would have on the world? Remember that most of the world is comprised of what? Seas. So the second bowl is poured out and the salt water becomes as blood. The third bowl, verse 4 says, is poured out into the rivers and the springs of water, and they become blood. In other words, the third bowl is poured out on salt water, or the second bowl is poured out on salt water. The third bowl is poured out on fresh water. And there's a problem with that. Why? Because what do you need to survive? You have to have water to survive, don't you? You know that bottled water is a $35 billion a year industry. Can you imagine if you would have thought 10, 15 years ago about putting tap water in a bottle and selling it for a buck a pop? What I mean, man, you could have retired and taken me with you. We need water to survive. It's not a luxury, is it? Now, all of a sudden, water is going to be very difficult to come by. And it's something, as we read it, this is one of these bowls that we encounter, that as it's poured out, John hears an angel speak about this pouring out of God's wrath, and notice what he says. He says, "You are righteous." Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to God. He says, "You are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One. For you have decided these things." You know what the angel is pronouncing to God? The angel is announcing to God, "God, you are right in doing this." Sometimes the world looks at God, and particularly they read passages like this, and they say, what kind of a God does this? As God's wrath pours out on the world, at this point in time in history, the angels of heaven rejoice in who God is. They don't rejoice necessarily in the judgment or the human devastation of it as much as they celebrate that, God, you're right. God, you're justified in this. And notice what he says. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it. What's he say in verse 6? He says, God, they have reaped what they have sown. Because they have persecuted those who have embraced Christ in faith. They have put to death those who had followed the Lamb. And so as your judgment falls out on those who have rejected you, you are justified in this. You are right in this. You ever feel like maybe God doesn't know what's happening in your life? But maybe God isn't seeing the things that take place. Maybe as you follow Christ, you encounter some difficulties along the way. And again, I want to remind all of us here this morning that for most of us in this room, we'll never experience the kind of difficulties that these men and women are experiencing in following Jesus. We'll probably never experience the kind of difficulties brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are experiencing when their life is put to the test and to follow Jesus costs them their very life. But nonetheless, it's easy for us sometimes to feel like, man, God's not paying attention to what's happening in my life. God's not aware of what's going on. Does God see the grief that I'm getting? Does God see the headache that this is and the response of people around me as I attempt to do the right thing? Understand that He does. Because as the angel acknowledges the righteousness of God in this judgment, he says God's judgment is just. Why? Because of the way the world has treated those who followed Jesus. God's judgments are just because He is just. You see, I'm the first to admit, although there are times that I would dearly like the power, I'm the first to admit I would be a lousy judge. I would not do very well. You ever been cut off on the interstate? You know, you're just driving down, you're minding your own business, and some yahoo pulls along and cuts you off, and there's just that moment in the flesh where you just want to, you know, go back after him. You don't know what you're going to do when you get him, but you just want to go. You know what I mean? I had a guy cut me off the other day, and in the process told me I was number one, and I thought, hey, you know, think about that. And you know, in the flesh, I was like, hey, who's this guy, you know? And it would be really bad if God gave me that where I could just go, psh. I've always told Anita, I just want a blue light to put in the car. I just want to scare them. I've got a little police siren on my iPhone. I put it up in the window, and I just pray to God they look in the rear view, and they can see that red light flashing, you know. They can't hear it or see it, but my kids think I'm nuts because I do it. I mean, I would like to get those guys sometime. I'd be a lousy judge. Because in life, man, there's some people that do some things, and in my flesh, I just want to, you know, drop the hammer on them. God's not being arbitrary in this. God's judgment are just because he is just. The third bowl pours out, and the fresh waters become as blood. And God's righteousness is announced, And the rationale behind this particular judgment is announced. And then in verse 7 it says, and I heard someone from the altar say, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Only a just God can deliver just judgments. Only a God who knows everything can be just in his deliverance of justice. Verse 8, the fourth poured out his bowl on the sun, and he was given the power to burn with fire. And the people were burned by the intense heat, so they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him the glory. Now, let me give you a warning. I'm about to show you one of my major biases in life, okay? So feel free to write this down. All of the global warming nonsense that you hear about today, John says in chapter 16, you want to talk about global warming. The global warming John's talking about has nothing to do with your 15-year-old car. The global warming John's talking about is the judgment of God being poured out. Now, be sure you heard me, because somebody's going to leave and say, you know, pastor said global warming's a judgment of God. And I'm going to get an email this week and somebody said, do you really say that? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that global warming, as it's identified today, is nonsense, hence my bias. But John tells us the global warming, that the sun is going to intensify and people are going to feel the heat of the sun. As the fourth judgment is called out, there's going to be such terrific climate change or sunburst or something of that nature to where those that are here are going to experience the scorching heat of the sun as judgment. And it's important then, for the first time we notice in this fourth bowl, what? How do people respond? They respond and by blaspheming God. So they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. You ever notice that people handle crises different ways? People handle hardship in their lives different ways, and sometimes as hardship comes into people's lives, they do what? It seems to drive them closer to God, that the difficulties or the crises in their life tends to be a wake-up call, and they say, I need to get my heart right with God. I need to look to the only one that can help me. I need to seek out whatever it is God's trying to communicate to me in this. But there's other people that when they encounter heartache or crisis, what do? They run the other direction. Man, what kind of God would let me suffer this way? What kind of God wouldn't give me what I want? What kind of God would allow such things in my life? And there's a hardness and a bitterness and an attitude in their heart. And just as the crisis that happens in your life and in my life today tends to nudge us one direction or the other, in this day and time we find that the world reacts how? As they see these judgments from God pour out, those who are remaining that have rejected God, they don't repent and turn to God. Rather, what do? In their hardness, they begin to blaspheme God. What kind of God would do this? Who is this God to think he has the right to punish me in this way? And that's the attitude of those as this fourth bowl is poured out. The fifth bowl, verse 10 tells us, is poured out on the throne of the beast. In other words, the center of his kingdom, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues from pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Yet they did not repent of their actions. As darkness is plunged on the land, people still refuse to repent. And their anger continues to grow. They begin to curse and blaspheme. And their blasphemy intensifies. The editors of the Life Application Bible Commentary provide this insight that I think is worth sharing. They say anger at God can provide a moment of awakening. It can help people realize the difference between themselves as creatures and God as creator. It can draw them closer to God as they deal with their anger and questions. You ever been there? You ever just have something in your life happen? And it's hard. But in the process of you wrestling with it and questioning and perhaps crying out to God and saying, God, I don't understand. Why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing this to happen? What is this good is this doing in my life? And you wrestle with the reality of whatever it is that you're in. You have a way when you become more in touch with who you are and more in touch with who God is. Well, that's what they're saying. Sometimes anger at God can provide that moment of awakening. But they go on. And they say, sustained anger, however, fed by self-pity and self-centeredness, will only cause people to reject God and His offer of grace. That's exactly what this is. Why is this happening to me? Why do I deserve this? I don't deserve this. This should not be happening. This is unfair. And that's what's going on. And these people intensify in their anger and their hostility and their blasphemy towards God. How dare God bring this into my life? And an attitude that fuels that is an attitude that has lost its perspective. Because there's a tendency for you and me to feel like we are above the Creator, although we are created. And that's the attitude being manifested in these who in their anger and their hostility towards God refuse to let go, they refuse to repent, they refuse to learn, they refuse to move from their self-centeredness to God and His righteousness. Rather, they blaspheme and they curse and they swell in their hostility towards God. Folks, that's the attitude of many in the world today. When dialogue about spiritual matters comes up, everything is fair game until the person and the work of Christ comes up, and then you begin to see the venom flow. That attitude will only intensify as these judgments come. Verse 12 then says, the sixth bowl poured out on the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates is a river that runs the heart of modern-day Iraq. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. In other words, the Euphrates rivers will dry up so that an army from the east can invade the area of Palestine. People living in the day and time of John fully expected a resurrected Nero to cross the Euphrates, leading the armies of the east to take his vengeance upon Rome. At this day and time, the most feared enemy of the Roman citizenry was the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire was an empire to the east of the Roman Empire, what is modern-day Iraq and Iran. Some scholars would suggest that perhaps this army could be a confederation from that region of the world, or that it can be a confederation of the armies of the world from what is modern Asia, perhaps China, Korea, and such. And they come in across the Euphrates River, which has dried up, and they march into Palestine and into the Holy Land. We kind of read this and we say, well, this is sort of implausible, isn't it? Absolutely not. How did the children of Israel get into the promised land to take it? they crossed the Jordan as God miraculously parted it, and they crossed over on dry land. Matter of fact, researchers and such today tell us that the Euphrates spends many times during the year almost dry as it is because of all of the dams that have been built to help the process of irrigation. There are times during the dry season when the Euphrates has very little water in it. So this is hardly beyond the stretch of imagination. But the sixth bowl of judgment is that the river Euphrates dries up and an army from the east comes into the area of Palestine. It is a fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 11:15 when he says, "The Lord will divide the Gulf of Suez, and he will wave his hand over the Euphrates with his mighty wind, and will split it into seven streams, letting people walk through on foot." And then John sees something that's rather interesting. After the Euphrates dries up, and he sees this army coming from the east, he then begins to see the spiritual work that's behind the scenes. He says, "Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." And frogs in this day and time, according to the Levitical law, as well as according to the teachings of the Egyptians and the Persians and others of this day and time, they considered frogs unclean and something that's detestable. They weren't the cute, cuddly, you know, pick up the frog and kiss it from the Princess and the Frog thing. They detested frogs, and John sees these three unclean spirits looking like frogs, one coming from the mouth of the dragon, one coming from the mouth of the beast, and one coming from the mouth of the false prophet. In other words, this unholy trinity, the dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, these demonic lies begin to spew from them. "For these are the spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty." In other words, this demonic spun public relations campaign gathers all of the armies of the world into this place the Bible identifies as Armageddon, or what we call Armageddon. They bring them into one place. And some scholars would suggest, well, why would Satan do this? It almost makes it sound like he is wanting to fight against himself. But we need to understand something first and foremost. For one, Satan could very well just be manipulating things to get all of the armies of the world into one place so that he can use them to fight the coming of Christ. But also, understand this about Satan. And this is so important to mark the distinction between who God is and who Satan is. Satan doesn't give a rip about those who pledge allegiance to him. He is not loyal to them, nor supportive of them, nor encouraging of them. Several years ago, we were coming back from Dallas, Texas. We had gone there to the Southern Baptist Convention. We were riding in a van back to my home church, and I was talking with the gentleman who was my pastor at that time. And as a young man, he had gone to the Dominican Republic to serve as a missionary. And he was sharing with us their encounters there in the Dominican Republic. And I know that most of you do not, probably all of you do not know the gentleman who was my pastor, but he was not an individual that was prone towards exaggeration or to a charismatic slant on spiritual things. And he began to tell us as he ministered in the Dominican Republic about their encounter with a particular witch doctor in this one village, and how it was this intense time of spiritual struggle, and how this witch doctor had persecuted them while they were sleeping in the church and had tried to curse them and to prevent their work from the spreading of the gospel, and how they had emerged triumphant through that. And as the entire village had come to see if these missionaries had survived the night, in the distance he talked about this witch doctor standing watching. And as they emerged triumphant from the church, the witch doctor, he said, was picked up like a rag doll and flung into a tree across the field and slumped to the ground, and then was picked up again and was flung again, almost as if an unseen hand was picking him up and throwing him from point A to point B. And one of the ladies riding in the van with us asked, "Why would Satan do that to someone who served him?" And I'll never forget the words of my pastor. He said, "Because Satan doesn't care about those who serve him." Satan serves to advance one agenda, and it is his own. So for whatever reason that he works in this demonic deception to gather the armies of the world together, they are all brought to this one place. And what you and I need to always remember behind this is God is the master chess player. And the armies of the world have gathered in this one place in some vain effort to stand against him at his coming. The book of Zechariah tells us in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, "A day of the Lord is coming when the plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faced Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south." Zechariah tells us of a coming day when the armies of the world will come in an effort to stand off against God and His coming. This demonic behind-the-scenes work reminds us of the contrast between the demon-inspired lies of the evil one and the truth of God as revealed in Scripture. Guys, one of the things that you and I need to understand is that God doesn't lie or manipulate circumstances. His word is truth. As a matter of fact, as Jesus prays that great high priestly prayer in John 17, he asks the Father to sanctify or to set apart his followers. How? He says, set them apart, sanctify them in truth, set them apart in truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. And the evil one is nothing but a liar who uses lies and liars to advance his agenda. But the Word of God always stands as a standard of truth. Verse 15 says, God reminds, "Look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go naked and they see his shame." In other words, God says, it's about time. Be paying attention. Be looking. Don't miss it. Be where you need to be. The seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is done." There were lightnings and rumblings and thunders, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. And so great was the quake. And the great city was split into three parts, and all the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. And he gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. And every island fled, and the mountains disappeared, and enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on the people. And they blasphemed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. The seventh bowl is poured out, and God and John sees lightning and hears thunder, and it's very reminiscent of the scene of God visiting Moses on the Mount of Sinai and the giving of the law. And he says, as this seventh bowl is poured out, judgment falls, and the great city is split into thirds because of this severe seismic shift. All of the cities of the world feel its impact. And there's some debate, what is the great city? And some scholars would say Babylon. Other scholars would suggest Jerusalem. It seems that it's probably Jerusalem. And we read that all of the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. God had poured his judgment out on the cities of men, and particularly the city of man. And once again, we see the response of people. How do they respond? How do they do? Is this finally the straw that breaks the camel back? And people in their hardness turn to God in repentance and brokenness and cry for salvation? No. It says they blasphemed God. So again and again and again in chapter 16, we're reminded of the hardness of the human heart. To the fact that these folks who remain are so entrenched in their hatred and their rejection of God that there is nothing
that will pull them loose or pry them from that. As these judgments come one after another in quick succession, the world lashes out in anger and hostility and in blasphemy against God. For many of us, we may read this 16th chapter of Revelation and we say, this seems overly harsh, doesn't it? I mean, after all, our world has so sanitized God of His wrath and His judgment that we read something like this and we're left with little option but to dismiss it. There's no way that a loving God would ever do any of this. God looks at our sin with a wink and a nod and a light chuckle, and there's no way that a God of love would ever pour out wrath in this kind of way. This chapter just needs to be torn out and done away with. This is nothing but hyperbole of a man who doesn't really understand God. There's no way you can take something like this literal. The world is deceived in the lies of the evil one. As Satan returns to his age-old lie, first uttered in the garden, did God really say? Folks, understand something. God's love is meaningless if God's wrath is not real. The cross is a cruel joke and a hoax if judgment is not real. What kind of God would allow His incarnate Son to experience what Jesus experienced if wrath were not real? Wrath is real because sin is grotesque. And understand something, dear friend. You and I define sinner as the person just slightly worse than us. But we, like Paul, are the chiefs of sinners. And if it were not for the grace of God, we are no different than these who stand under the judgment of God and blaspheme Him as His wrath pours out. Does all this judgment seem overly harsh? For one, look at the glimpses we see into the hearts of these men and women. Are they contrite? Are they broken? Are they repentant of their sin? Do they recognize the error of their ways? Do they acknowledge God as the Creator and the Redeemer? No. They dig in and refuse to go. You ever have that happen with your child? You're walking your little one somewhere and they don't want to go. And they're pulling the other way as hard as they can. But you just keep walking, you know. You just keep quiet because you're bigger than they are. And you can get them where you want them to go. But let me ask you a question. When your child's 20 or 25 and you're pulling on that wrist, are they still coming? They're a little bit more defiant at that age, aren't they? But you know the heart that I'm talking about that trenches itself in and rejects and refuses to go the direction that it knows it should go. That's the hearts of these men and women. So does this judgment seem overly harsh? Not when we look into the glimpses of their hearts and realize that given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and to receive Christ, they reject and solidify in their rebellion and their hardness against Him. Remember that these individuals have had several opportunities to receive Jesus, but they have continually said no. And I wonder for how many of us sitting here this morning, how many times have we heard the simple message of God's love for us, and we refuse to yield our lives to Him in saving faith. We refuse to go His way because we are hell-bent on going our way. Regardless of the warnings, regardless of the impending disaster, we know better, we know what we want, and we would rather have what we want than yield ourselves and to receive what God has to give us and go His way. Does all this judgment seem overly harsh? Not when we see the hearts of these who remain. Not when we understand the opportunities they've had time and time and time again. And not when we recognize that God is a just God. Again, if this were me, this isn't fair. Because I can be biased. I can be arbitrary in who I would dispense judgment on and who I wouldn't. I mean, man, it's football season. Any car with a big yellow M on the back is getting it. I'm not fair. I'm not just. But God is. God is perfect and He's holy and He is righteous. Craig Keener says this, speaking of our refusal to acknowledge the judgments of God. He says, but Santa Claus theology cannot cope with the reality of evil or seemingly senseless sufferings. To make God kind but never firm, as many liberals have done, is to deny His omnipotence and lordship over a world full of sufferings. Facing such hardships without assurance that God has a purpose leads them into fatalism. A God who never inflicts corporate judgments on the world is not the God of Scripture, but an idol of our own making. Rather than embracing the biblical truth that God has made us in His image, we have rejected that and we attempt to make God in our image. And that is the very heart of idolatry. Warren Wiersbe sums it up best when he says, if men and women will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there is no way for them to escape the wrath of God. Chapter 16 is a difficult chapter in the sense that we read it and we are continually reminded of the rebellion of man and the pouring out of God's wrath, but we are lifted up and encouraged in the sense that we understand that God is just. And it prompts each of us to look at how is it that we respond to a God who is just and righteous? How is it that we live for Him? What opportunities will we take advantage of today to allow God not only to change our lives, but to use us to change the lives of somebody else? Let's pray together. Father,